I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, I'll read the entire chapter, but remember we'll be keeping the whole book in our view this evening. So I invite you to keep your Bibles open before you as we work through it together. Pardon me. I remind you that this is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his holy word. Let us go before our God together in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We praise you, O God, that you have given it to us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened, that we might be built up. Help us, even as we have sung this night in Psalm 36, that we might in your light see light. That your word would shape how it is that we understand ourselves and our life in this world. Continue to build us up, we pray, and sanctify us. We ask, O God, that by your Spirit you would be with us, even as we meditate upon your word this night. Continue, O God, to sanctify, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we are looking tonight at the book of Philippians. It is a favorite book of many. There are quite a few verses that are memorized from Philippians. As I am often reminded by one of our elders, the Bible did not originally come with chapters and verses, but nevertheless they are helpful when it comes to finding things and memorizing various texts. some passages from Philippians that you're sure to remember. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul speaks much about his own personal life in Philippians. Perhaps it's because he's writing, again, as we saw in Ephesians, from prison. The overall theme of Philippians, I think, is one of joy, one of focusing on rejoicing and what that means for the Christian life. We should not be surprised, though, as I hope we'll see tonight, that the kind of joy spoken of here is not one that would be altogether recognizable to the world. The world thinks of joy as winning the lottery or one's favorite sport team winning, I'm going to show my ignorance here, but Super Bowl, World Series, big cup soccer, something along those lines that would bring great joy. But Paul's understanding of joy is much different. It's one that perhaps we can say is summed up in contentment. Contentment with what God has given to us in this life. Well, I've already mentioned that the Apostle Paul writes this letter. He writes it to the church in Philippi. And Philippi is a prominent city, at least it rises to prominence, during the time of the Greek Empire. It was the home of Alexander the Great, the one who had conquered the world at a young age. And by the time Paul is writing to the Philippians, Philippi is something of it's a Roman colony, but it's kind of filled with retired soldiers. It's filled with prominent people with much wealth. Paul visits them on one of his missionary journeys. And if you'd like to learn more about that, you'd want to read Acts chapter 16. You'll likely remember him meeting Lydia. And sharing the gospel and having household baptisms and the like. One of the stories that's recorded there in Acts chapter 16, verses 27 to 33, or right around there, is when Paul is imprisoned after sharing the gospel, casting out a demon. This causes a riot, and Paul is dragged away into prison. And miraculously, the doors open and the chains fall off, and Paul remains there. And the jailer, who knows that he is his life for Paul's life, is ready to draw his sword, or has drawn his sword, and is about to kill himself when Paul cries out that he is there. And not only he is there, but all the prisoners are there. Paul has the opportunity to share the gospel there with the Philippian jailer and to baptize him and his household. Well, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he intends, it seems, at least from what we know from this letter, he wants to thank them. He wants to encourage them. Some people have thought of Philippians as sort of the letter to the perfect church, but there's some indications throughout the letter that they're probably not perfect. There seem to be in chapter 4 a couple of women in the church that are having some struggles. And so Paul is going to encourage them. The central idea in Philippians, or the central passage perhaps we can say, is found in Philippians chapter 2, a passage that I've had the opportunity to expound a number of times. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is one of the passages, or probably the passage I've preached the most at weddings, and just had another one yesterday and had the opportunity to think on this epistle once more. But you'll remember, and I've read it there, it focuses on Christ. It focuses on who He is and what He has done, as Paul calls the Philippians to be of the same mind, as he calls the Philippians to consider one another as more significant than themselves. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Paul seems to be drawing here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 on a couple of Old Testament ideas or images. One is Adam in the garden, the one who did seize equality with God, or think of equality with God, a thing to be grasped, as Eve reached out her hand and took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gave to Adam, and he likewise ate, and their eyes were opened, knowing good and evil. And so Jesus did not grasp at equality with God, even though He was Himself in His in who He was eternally, He was equal with God. He was in the very form of God. But Paul also seems to be drawing on the suffering servant imagery in Isaiah, which is why we read Isaiah 45:20 through 46 in verse 13. There God makes clear that it is to Him that every knee will bow. It is He who is the only God over all the earth. And here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul attributes that to Jesus Himself, sort of helping us to understand who Jesus is. We have one God, though that one God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this passage speaks of Christ's humiliation and His exaltation. He humbled Himself, being found in the likeness of men. And then He was exalted by God in His resurrection. Well, that's the central message. So let's give our attention then to just an outline of Philippians. So if you want to turn back to chapter 1, we'll highlight a couple of passages here. It begins with Paul's prayer of thankfulness, his thankfulness for the Philippians themselves there in verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians had partnered with Paul. And as I read of Epaphroditus, he was sent by the Philippians to help Paul, and likely bringing gifts. Remember, we've read in other epistles and other churches where they were reluctant to give to Paul, particularly the Corinthians. And so Paul, when he holds up in 2 Corinthians, the Macedonians and their gift, he's speaking here at times, at least speaking here of the church in Philippi. Well, this prayer brings Paul, or this remembrance of prayer brings Paul to point out his confidence in the Philippians themselves. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 6. But then Paul turns to speak of his circumstances. Again, he's in prison. And we can imagine that Paul's accommodations were not great. We could imagine that Paul's time in prison would not be altogether pleasant. We think of Joseph in the Old Testament and how he's placed in prison and the struggles that he undoubtedly would have had. Paul would have had some of those same struggles. And you might be tempted, I would be tempted, to wonder in that moment, does God love me? Does God remember me? But look at Paul's thoughts on his time in imprisonment in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul in prison in Rome, surrounded, or maybe the imperial guard going back and forth, or one by one taking hold of him and being his the soldier in charge of him. He had opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with them. He goes on, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul doesn't just look at what he has been enabled to do because of his imprisonment, but he looks at what other believers are doing. They see Paul's imprisonment for the sake of the gospel, and they are emboldened to share the gospel as well. He goes on, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. There it is, that rejoicing. It's a word that comes up over and over and over again in Philippians. Paul is rejoicing not because he's happy in prison, not because he's excited that he's able to suffer for the sake of suffering. No, he rejoices that the good news of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed by those who are on Paul's side, by those who are against Paul. Paul doesn't care. He simply wants that gospel to go forward. Well, that's not all that Paul says here. He goes on at the end of this chapter, or toward the end of the chapter, in verses 21 to 24, to speak about his hope for release. This, of course, is that passage that I've already cited in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul knew that death was not the end. No, in death he would be present with the Savior whom he loved. He would see him face to face. He would be in the presence of God. And he says, that would be far better for me. And so Paul here modeling, if you will, how it is a Christian is to see their life in this world. We live and move and have our being in God. That is, that as long as God gives us breath, we will be here. It changes our perspective. At least it ought to. John Calvin spends a great deal of time thinking on this topic and looking at these verses in book 3 of the Institutes when he thinks about the Christian life. And he draws from there, from here and from other passages of Paul, and something we'll be covering in the coming weeks in Sunday school about self-denial and bearing the cross. Here Paul models this for the Philippian believers. He shows them what it is to live for Christ. It is to not hold on to this life, that is, in the sense that it's the only thing that matters, but rather to know that to be away from this life is to be present with Christ. Then Paul turns to speak of the Philippian circumstances. And as I said, they're not the perfect church, but, or I should say, they are struggling. And some of them perhaps struggling more than others. But Paul knows that just because he is in prison, it doesn't mean that everybody else is free to do whatever they want. That is, that the persecution has stopped. For he sees that the persecution is coming upon the Philippians themselves. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. It says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Paul speaks then in this chapter of rejoicing in suffering. But then he moves to speak of the humble joy, the Christian, Christ and the Christian life. And I've already talked about verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, but let's consider the rest of that chapter just briefly. It begins with a call to Christ-minded humility. There he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. The basis for Paul's encouragement is not his own life. His life is an encouragement. His life, he says, he is showing them what it is to be a Christian. But the basis for Paul and for the Philippians, the basis for you and for me, beloved, is Christ's own humiliation. Jesus enables us by His Spirit to follow in His steps, first to suffer and then to enter into glory. But that's not all that there is. There's a call to Christ-minded humility, but there's also a call to work. To work. Philippians 2 and verse 12, one of my favorite passages from this chapter or from the entire book. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." A couple of weeks ago, we were working through Philippians together as a family, and those verses caught my children's attention. After all they hear about what it is to be saved, to believe in Jesus, what do you mean, work out your own salvation? Is this Paul going back on what he has said in other epistles? That somehow a belief in Jesus is not enough for salvation. And we talked and I explained, it's working it out. It's making an application more to sanctification. We're to work that salvation out in our own lives. In fear and in trembling. Knowing that we serve the one true God. Knowing that He calls us to live our lives in the way that Paul has described it. Who among us would not fear to think of how we live our lives and then compare how Paul is calling us to live? We fall far short of what he speaks of here. But he offers good hope. For the believer is not simply wound up in salvation and left on their own. No, even in sanctification, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's God who's working in you by His Spirit, who enables you. He doesn't just enable you to do what He calls you to do, but also gives you the desire. That's probably why I love this passage here. He says He works in you both to will and to work. He places in you the desire, and even when you don't have the desire, you can say, Lord, I desire. I want to have the desire. I want to do. I want to do what You call me to do. As I said, Paul knows that this might be the end for him. He does believe that it would be better for the Philippians if he lives. He believes it would be better for all the churches if he lives, if he's able to continue to travel around to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to encourage believers in all of their own sufferings. But he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. There's that rejoice again. There's that joy that Paul has almost inexplicably in the midst of suffering. He says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul then offers two examples of what he's talking about here. He puts forward Timothy and Epaphroditus. He puts forward these two individuals who have served so well, who have served the Philippians well, who have served Paul well, indeed, above all, who have served Christ well. He highlights Timothy's concern there in verse 20, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He highlights Epaphroditus' service near to death. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I take by that Epaphroditus sent to bring word to Paul, to bring perhaps a gift to Paul. He had fallen ill. Epaphroditus had fallen ill, and it was a severe illness. And yet he pressed on. He pressed on because he knew he had to get to Paul. Paul was depending upon him. The Philippians were depending upon him. And so he pressed on. And so we see here the rejoicing in suffering. We see the humble joy that the Christian is called to have in his life, in her life, to look to Jesus, but also, note, to look to others around them. Jesus is the source of our life. By His Spirit, He dwells with us. But because Paul highlights here Timothy and Epaphroditus, never underestimate the effect that your own service to God has upon those around you, those sitting next to you, who will see the way in which you love God, in which you love others, who will see your humility and be encouraged by it. Chapters 3 and 4 are taken up in what I've called sustaining joy. So we have Paul's joy, humble joy, and sustaining joy, the striving for the sake of the gospel. And here Paul is going to talk quite a bit about his own story, about who he is and where he has come from. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, he talks about how he has reason to have confidence in the flesh. He says, if anyone else thinks they have confidence in the flesh or reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, you probably know that word rubbish that's being used there. It's a much stronger word in the Greek. Paul is saying that he could take everything that he thought of, that would have built up his flesh, that he would have seen before he came to Christ, and that he would have had pride in, even persecuting the church. And he says it's all rubbish. It's all worthless compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Gaining Christ for Paul is everything. I don't think that by that Paul would mean that somehow he has gained Christ, as though Christ is over there and Paul has somehow added him to his account. No, Paul knows that it's he who has been added to Christ's account. that is, his sins, placed upon the Savior. Christ's righteousness placed upon him. And so Paul pursues Jesus with all that is in him. He knows that he's not attained perfection. Indeed, Paul knows that he's never going to attain perfection this side of glory. He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is Paul's pursuit. Everything about his life was gospel focused. And of course, we might sit back and say, well, surely that would be what Paul's supposed to do, because Paul's an apostle. Paul's a minister. He's sent out to do this very thing. And Paul understands that he is set apart for this life. But he knows that the Philippians too are set apart. He knows that the Philippians also belong to Jesus, that they too are to press on, that they too will suffer, and they too are to rejoice, just as we are. How do we know that Paul understands this? Look down at the end in verse of chapter 3. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Here Paul brings the Philippians in. He brings all believers in. He brings us in to remind us, that we do not belong to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yes, I know that we live and move and have our being in this world, and that, yes, there's a sense in which our citizenship is here. And Paul knew that he was a Roman citizen. And yet here, as Paul faces possible execution, he's able to look at where his ultimate hope is. Our ultimate hope cannot be in this world. It must be in Christ. We must remember that our citizenship is in heaven. That doesn't mean that we don't strive. It doesn't mean that we don't work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both the will and to work according to His good pleasure. We do all of those things. We hold it all together, beloved, just as Paul held it all together. Remember, he wrestled with it. There's a sense in which he knew that to die, he would gain so much, and that he desired to live, to serve so much. In chapter 4, he turns to address then the Philippians a bit more directly. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And he says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." These are the two ladies that I was referring to in the beginning. He encourages them to agree in the Lord, whatever their disagreement was. We don't know. Whatever it was, he tells them to set aside their differences and to agree in the Lord. But look at how he speaks of the Philippians, his joy and his crown. Everything that Paul did for the sake of Christ, he did within the church. He desired to serve. He desired to love. He desired to build up believers and to encourage believers to build one another up. This is our call as well. He goes on to encourage them all. He's spoken about his own rejoicing, the joy that he has in Christ. And then he gives the command. It's a command that we're familiar with undoubtedly in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 6. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I encourage you, if you've not committed those verses to memory, I'm not telling you this isn't a memory verse service, but those are worth memorizing. Those are worth, if not memorizing, reading over and over and over again. This is God's command to His people in all ages to rejoice. And of course, we have all the reasons to push back against that. things are going poorly in our lives. Things are stressful. We face anxiety, discouragement. Our faith is so weak. What do we have to rejoice in? Paul was imprisoned. The Philippians persecuted. Every day, Paul knew that, or did not know, whether he would live or whether he would die. Yet he rejoiced. Clearly, biblical joy is not rooted in worldly circumstances. Never let your joy in the Lord be rooted to what is going on in this world. Set your gaze upon Christ. Remember, your citizenship is in heaven. It is from there that we await a Savior. And when we fix our gaze rightly, perhaps this call to rejoice will come a bit easier. It's not to say that, you know, I don't believe, as I said, this is where we think of rejoicing as, again, that sport team that wins, or the lottery, or something that happens that changes our circumstances. The rejoicing Paul calls us to is something in the midst of our circumstances. And it's because we have a different perspective. We have an eternal one. God gives this to us, indeed, as He calls us to look to our Savior. As He calls us to look to the life to come. Paul continues his instructions there in verse 8 of chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Again, he's setting our gaze rightly. We would rejoice, but this, that, or the other has happened. No, these are the things that we ought to think on. And indeed, we ought to trust our God because, and this is where our theology comes into play, right? We believe that God is over all things. And anything that happens in our lives, it has come from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. And so Paul gives the command for contentment. This is why I think biblical rejoicing is a lot more like contentment. Look at chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13, perhaps one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength, as one other translation has it, possibly placed upon various Christian schools' sports jerseys inappropriately. Paul is not speaking here of winning a game, but rather of contentment, of learning to do all things, or doing all things through Christ, through Him who strengthens him, whether he has much or little, whether he is hungry or he has abundance. This is what Paul calls us to. Not then, and I just summarize this evening by just drawing out these lessons. Philippians confronts us, beloved. It confronts us because, if you're like me, you've been ingrained by the thinking and the patterns of the world, of how to think of suffering. We think of it as that which is connected with God not loving us. But who among us would say that God did not love Paul? Who among us would say that God did not love the Philippians? Who among us would say that God did not love Job, going back to the Old Testament? Never, never let your circumstances control how you think God cares for you. God is caring for you. And so Paul's words to the Philippians help us to adjust how we think about suffering. Help us to adjust how we think about rejoicing in the midst of suffering. But Paul's words also tell us how to think of one another. Again, Philippians 2, it's such a wonderful passage. Those opening verses, it's spoken to a church, but so applicable in relationships within the church, whether it's husbands and wives, friends, brothers and sisters. Paul encourages us to change our thinking Indeed, he commands it. And lastly, Paul's words to the Philippians challenge us in how we think of God's providence. I've already touched on this, but again, we tend to think that when God allows something into our lives, that it is speaking of how he cares for us. And so when something goes well, we say, "Oh yes, praise the Lord, that's wonderful, God loves me." You don't hear that a lot when things go poorly. But here's the thing, it's no less true. God loved Paul. Christ redeemed Paul, and indeed told Paul that he was going to suffer many things for his name's sake. And so Paul had an idea going into the Christian life that he would suffer. And yet his life stands as a reminder to us that as we go through this life, we too will suffer. Perhaps it won't be imprisonment. Perhaps it won't be in many of the ways that the Apostle Paul or the Philippians faced. I mean, perhaps the children among us would tell us about all the times they've gone hungry, but I doubt it was actual hunger. No, we have abundance, but we too need to learn to be content, even in the midst of abundance. We too need to learn content when things do not go the way that we have desired. Indeed, when we have offered up our prayers and our supplications to God, when we have wept many hours, when we have desired the very things that we believe God would give us, and those doors are not opened, let us not think that God loves us any less. But let us remember these words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Let us strive. Let us pursue Christ. Let us know that we can do all things through Him who gives us strength. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,